Psalm chapter 10. Okay. Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10, I guess it's just the 10th Psalm. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? What a question. God, why are you standing over there when we've got troubles right here? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? If we're honest, we all feel like this sometimes, where things have not been going the way we wanted them to go, and there's a time of trouble, and we ask the question, where's God? I'm following God. I trust in God. Where is He right now? And there are times, as we now see in our nation, when wicked people prevail, when people doing evil things get away with it, and those doing right are persecuted. And we find ourselves asking the question, where's God? Why is God standing by and allowing this injustice? Sometimes it's a very personal injustice in our lives. Someone who wrongs us. So when it's unfair and we are treated unfairly and perhaps we lose our job when we did nothing wrong and perhaps it was someone else. Sometimes we are stolen from or mistreated and we ask, well, where's God? Where's the justice here? And sometimes we look at our society and the world we live in and our own nation, and we see as not only is wickedness allowed, but it's allowed from year to year, and something that begins on, let me do this evil and don't preach against me, I'm going to preach against you because you don't accept this evil, to I'm going to persecute you because you don't accept this evil as good. And to the point where it's, I have a right to be evil, to do what is wrong and wicked in the eyes of God, and I want you to support it. And now you're a bad person because you don't support it. You don't support murdering unborn babies. Therefore, you're an evil person in today's society. It's no longer being looked at as is that an opinion or whatever? No, you're automatically wrong. And to say that what the Bible says is a sin, and to preach against that which God says is wicked. If I teach my children, stay away from this, it's evil, then I'm called a bigot or a hateful person. There's no greater hate than hating those doing right, teaching their children to do right, and I'm looked at in the world, and we look around, where is God? God, come in and intervene in this. They're wrong, they're doing wrong, they're doing wicked, and they're getting away with it again and again and again, and I'm being persecuted for even trying to teach my children to do right. Where's God? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? We feel that way sometimes, and we make the mistake of thinking we're the first Christians to feel that way. But look at the scriptures and look at our own history, and you'll see time and time again Christians found themselves looking around, oh, where is God? We're not sure who wrote the 10th Psalm here. Perhaps David. It doesn't give an author here, but if it's David, there's so many in the Bible who this feeling fits with. Definitely David. You know the story here. His deranged father-in-law is the king and wants him dead. There's no justice in that story. There's no version of reality where David is in the wrong and Saul is justified in what he's doing. He's lost it. He's nuts. We today look and we're discontent with incompetent leadership in our nation or our state or a local government or whoever. And boy, we could complain all day and put up profane signs on our house or whatever it is to complain about our incompetent leadership. But look at what David had. I mean, Saul, King Saul, he completely lost it. And he was nuts. I mean, it wasn't just like the normal kind of corruption, like someone's bribing me to do wrong, or I'm doing this because I get some money kickback from China or something like that. No, I mean, it was straight up, I just want you dead. I'm going to just throw a spear at you. I mean, it was just, I've lost my mind. And he turned on his own children, and just absolutely, this guy is totally lost it. And David finds himself standing there. Where's God? Why are you standing over here? The picture is that in a time of battle, when there's a fight going on, and you see maybe your ally is someone that was supposed to come to the battlefield to aid you in this fight, and you see them standing on top of the hill, overlooking where they can see the battlefield, but they're holding back. They're standing afar off. And you're there in the fight, swinging swords and fighting, and there's that reinforcements you thought were coming, and there they are standing afar off. And the feeling that he has here is, it feels like that's what God is doing. He's supposed to be my ally. He's supposed to be the one fighting for me. I'm fighting. I'm having this battle, and we're fighting against evil. And he's sitting there on the hilltop watching. With there's the cavalry, there's the reinforcements, there's the army that can just clean this battlefield up, and I'm in the middle of the fight, and he's standing there, standing afar off. Why? And the next feeling he gets is this, why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Things are going wrong, and where is he? I mean, the idea is, the picture there, here's a time of trouble. That would come, and boy, did they understand this back in that time. Remember, as messed up as King Saul was, he was the national hero. See, what did Saul replace? The Philistines. I mean, as messed up as Saul was as a leader of that country, I mean, look further back and you had a foreign power conquering them and making them slaves. I mean, Saul really, really... he could mess up a lot and look really good compared to the Philistines. I mean, that was their alternative. And so, you know, I guess we'll follow this messed up King Saul because, you know, it's better than the Philistines. At least he lets us have, you know, we complain about them taking away the right to bear arms. Did you read in there when the Philistines were in charge? They were not allowed to have weapons, and they were not allowed to have blacksmiths who could make weapons. Right, this was like the start of the Iron Age, and the new thing was you had a blacksmith who could turn iron into these iron swords. No, that was outlawed in Israel while the Philistines were in charge. Right, remember that Jonathan has this battle. Remember he and his armor bearer take on the Philistines. They had to share one sword between them. That sword was half of the armament of the entire army of Israel. They only had two swords. King Saul had a sword, and his son Jonathan had a sword. That was all the swords they had. And we complain all day about someone taking away a right to bear arms, but man, they had it a little worse. They had no rights. And they sat there and asked, where is God? I don't know when this psalm was written. Maybe it was written before, back when the Philistines were conquering and there was no victory. David was a young boy, and they're in their family around the dinner table in the evening. Man, things are bad. How long are these Philistines going to run this country? Talk about taxes. They come just whenever they want and take whatever they want. Where's God? This isn't fair. There's those doing evil, and there doesn't seem to be any justice. Those doing evil are getting away with it and getting stronger by the day. People are joining their side by the day, and here we are trying to stay with what's right, and we're being ignored, marginalized. Oh, look, now social media accounts are being canceled because we're saying things that they disagree with, and now I'm getting fired, and whatever happened, you know, I don't know where it's going next. I really don't. But the question is, where's God? See, we are not the first to feel that way as Christians. It's been all through the Bible, and it's been all through our own history. Look back even in American history and Christians. I was reading the First Baptist Church to start in Massachusetts. First Baptist Church in Boston, Massachusetts, back in the 1600s. When at first the church started because there was a Baptist preacher that was preaching, and of course that was against the law in the colony of Massachusetts before it was not the established church. So he was publicly beaten and whipped, he's got 30 lashes. But seeing his testimony, several important, including one important business person and stuff, and several people said, wow, that's, why is he able to make that stand? They started looking at the Bible, and they, wow, they decided to become Baptists, and now they met a church in secret, and they eventually wanted a building. But here's the thing, you couldn't openly make a build a Baptist church. They would, the government would shut you down. It was against the rules, the regulations. You had to have a license, and you had to be part of the official chapel. So the literally the first not in some other country back in the Middle East. I'm talking in Boston, Massachusetts, the first Baptist church, in order to get the church building built without being shut down, they disguised it as a brewery. They were totally okay with the Baptists brewing alcohol. But sure enough, once they found out that they were actually having church in that building instead of making booze, they shut it down. The government came in and bolted the building shut. And it wasn't until years later when they finally were able to openly have a building and openly meet. That's in this country that you say, where was God? Why can't we have freedom and stuff? And you say, wait, that really, it's, I mean, you read about it and stuff before the Pennsylvania was one of the very few of the colonies that had religious liberty before the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening happened, and suddenly the marginalized, the Baptists that everyone was ignoring and being persecuted, people just started getting saved. The power of God on them, and there was a revival, and no one asked then, where was God? People were getting saved, and churches being planted, and very soon the Baptists were the majority, and of course they demanded in all these colonies this idea of religious liberty. And the reason we have a religious liberty and the entire Bill of Rights in our Constitution is the Baptist preachers demanded it. So they weren't going to put it in, and the Baptist preachers said, we'll preach against this whole union thing, and they'll vote again, and they absolutely had the power at that point. There were enough Baptist preachers, enough people coming to Baptist churches at that point in history, that if the Baptists said, no, we don't want this Constitution, it wasn't going to happen. So George Washington had to promise that, no, we will amend the Constitution to put in religious liberty. Okay, that came entirely, study history, it came entirely from Baptist preachers. Would not have happened, this idea of religious liberty, the separation of church and state, is the idea that the state doesn't tell the church what to do. And that had to be put into them, and very glad they did. They had some forethought, and a lot of that had to do with the experience of Baptists down through the, I mean, you go further back in Europe, and you got the Piedmont Valley, where the Catholics are just taking the Christians and just throwing them off the mountain, men, women, and children, just killing them all. The Piedmont Massacre, look it up. You're like, where was God there? We look at it like, oh man, this is tough persecution. We might lose our tax-exempt status. Oh, we're going to have to stop giving to the Lord because I don't get that tax break anymore. The churches had to be secret. They had to have no books back then. There's no tax exemption. There are whole large portions of history where if they found you were Baptist, they would kill you. You say even during the Protestant Reformation, yes, many of the Protestants were just kind of a slightly reformed version of the Catholics. And, oh, you're Baptist? Look at this baptizing. You want to baptize? I'll baptize you. They put them in a bag and tie a rock to it and threw them in the river. And that's how they dealt with Baptists back in Europe. I mean, go through the history. We're not the first persons to say, like, where is God in all this? And you look about calamities and natural disasters and stuff. I mean, not to downplay the severity of the diseases we've had these last couple of years, but compared to all the historic ones, it's pretty tiny. Compared to the Spanish flu, compared to the Black Death and stuff, we can't even comprehend what it's like for 50% of the population to die. You know, or diseases that sweep through that instead of targeting the elderly, target the young. I mean, this has been outside of our lifespan, and so we don't even have a concept. But it happened not very long ago. When all the kids were dying of polio or smallpox was coming through and wiping out whole villages, Christians said, where is God in this time? Why are you're standing far off? Where are you hiding? This is a time of trouble. Where's the help? What's going on? We kind of think like, boy, woe is us. This is the first time. And they've asked the question again and again throughout history. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Why is it that the wicked seem to be winning? It wasn't just this Christian or that. Look at Christ himself. They're facing, they're in front of the judge, in front of Pilate. Look at this. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them, of the chief priests, prevailed. Here's the voices of those saying, crucify him. And that politically won out. It got the most votes. You know, this kind of pseudo-mob democracy. I'm sorry, I believe in our Constitution. I believe, but I'm not counting on the Supreme Court to fix the problems. All right? They should. If there's any honest people, they're going to say murder is wrong. But I'll be honest, I'm not expecting them to end abortion. The American people need to turn to God to end that. They could have ended it a lot of years ago. And when we ask ourselves, well, why is this wickedness continuing? You know, why don't those Supreme Court just, is it their job to fix the injustice that we're not stopping? All right, there was a time in America that we think, oh, is this the first time the Supreme Court has gone off the deep end and made wickedness the law of the land? No. I mean, have you studied history? Go back, read about the Dred Scott case, you know, where they decided that if your skin is black, you're not a human being, you're property, okay? That's the Supreme Court, the same Supreme Court that decided unborn babies aren't human beings. That same Supreme Court decided that if you're black, you're not a human being, all right? It's the same Supreme Court. And what happened? The American people said, no, that's wrong. And so we say, this is not something new to see, but there's a time when what? The voice of, no, that's right, prevails. And boy, I'd like to be able to say, hey, you know, let's stand. People will listen to us, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes we say what's right, and it seems like those pushing what's wrong have a louder voice. And we're back here saying, why standest thou afar off, God? Look at this in chapter 10 of the Psalms 10, the 10th Psalm, and let's see if this kind of rings a bell with what we experience today. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. We complain all day about taxing the right, unfair things, firing government mandates or whatever, but that's not new, never has been. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Boy, would it be nice to have some fairness and consistency if there was just one law and those in power had to live by the same rules they put on others. I mean, wouldn't that be nice for a change? But that's nothing new. This is a long time ago. You know, at least 3,000 years ago that this is being written. And guess what? The pride, that they're persecuting the poor. The wicked boasteth of his heart desire. He boasteth of his heart's desire. There's the thing. They're desiring wickedness. And instead of being ashamed of their wicked desires, they're boasting of them. And they're promoting them on television and trying to promote them to our children. And here's something God sees as absolutely wicked, and they're boasting of it. Let's have a pride event and have pride in our wickedness and our rebellion against God, against what God says in the Word of God. And it's no different now than it was then. So, well, the proud, they want to legalize everything that we know is foolish and unwise. And it seems like, man, it's just a tide and it just keeps going. And I say, this is this third state I'm in where it's following the exact, I've lived in where it's following the exact same path in terms of this marijuana thing, right? I grew up in Washington State, and at first they're like, let's do medical marijuana only, right? Let's just to treat diseases, even though there's no science of it treating any disease. But of course, immediately after that, that they just started, writing prescriptions for anybody that wanted to be a pothead can get a prescription for really cheap, a couple of bucks. There's no regulation because it's not like it is studied. There's no science behind it, so it's just, okay, you want it? Sure. And then, of course, very soon in that state, they fully legalized marijuana. And then I went to college in California, same Same thing, right? Let's start with, let's do it just for medicinal purposes. And they're like, nah, never mind, let's legalize it. And the second, of course, they legalize, you know, smoke pot all you want, then it's immediately, they're now, they were like, oh, just the pot, it's not as bad as these other drugs. But the second they legalized pot, immediately they were campaigning to, let's legalize crack cocaine, let's whatever. You know, you can just grab whatever dangerous, deadly, addictive drugs and sell them to children. But if you need to go and get medicine to help your sick child, you have to go to a doctor first and, you know, get on the waiting list and so forth. You know, so you go to jail if you give unprescribed drugs to a child, but you can just, you know, they can smoke pot all they want. You know, it's this kind of injustice. Like, where's God in this injustice? Of course, here I am in Pennsylvania, and we're following the exact same path. And already they're talking about, like, let's do full legalization of that. And the Supreme Court is even like, let's just throw out, by this point, it's a moot point. Let's just throw out all the federal drug laws. This was this discussion this last week. And you're like, man, this is just going, and it's just taking over the world. And I wish that stuff was, you know, these drugs were never invented. And you look at all the suicides and the overdoses. But of course, the mistake is to think that this is some new phenomenon. I was just talking in a family of faith class this last Sunday here. Archaeologists, they dug up this fortress in Judea. And it dates way back to like the time of Abraham and stuff. But there's at one of the layers, they dug up this shrine, this temple, and had these stone pillars where they burn incense and stuff. And so it's well-preserved because everyone was just buried in mass. And so this is a really well-preserved shrine here where they're burning incense to something, right? But it obviously wasn't Jerusalem. This is not the temple. This is not where they're supposed to be burning incense. You know, it's been dug up and studied, but more recent reanalysis of this discovery dates it more to, they thought it was maybe older than this, but it's dated a lot more probably to the time of King Ahaz, where the Bible specifically says that in every town and fort and stuff, he offered this strange incense, and they had these shrines where they burnt incense on these high places in every city and in every fortress. They had all these high places where he offered this incense, you know, this whatever it is they burned in rebellion against, not what God had told them to do in Jerusalem, where there's supposed to be an incense altar, right? And of course, most of those, if you know the Bible, were destroyed by King Hezekiah and King Josiah. King Ahaz was a super wicked king, and then his son after him decided to reform that, and they went through, you know, they smashed, and it says he knocked down these pillars. And like, what is the pillars? Well, you dug it up and you get it. Oh, okay, the incense altars were these pillars. So there's two, and there was always these two standing stones, they call them these two pillars, and on top there was a cup thing where they would burn incense. But the question is, why, when they dug this up, was there two pillars, right? In the temple in Jerusalem, there's one incense altar, right, in the middle, and what you do is you burn frankincense and other, you know, frankincense and myrrh and these really good-smelling stuff. You know, this is the old-fashioned version of those, you know, Glade plug-in things, right? You know, but it's manually operated, no electricity. So, and it's enough, and, you know, one incense altar in the middle of the temple is more than enough to fill that perfume to fill the entire temple. And kind of over make it smell sweet instead of the smell of like all the carcasses of the animals they're sacrificing. So it's important. They're only supposed to burn that incense like in the temple in Jerusalem. So obviously we know it was rebellion for King Ahaz to have these incense altars in these other cities all around. And that's why, but the weird thing, archaeologists are trying to figure out, why two? You know, they thought early on, they thought, well, maybe it was they're worshiping the two gods, the Canaanite gods, the two Baals, you know, type of thing. And maybe that was it. And they're not sure. But now we have scientists have gone back to that museum where those are now stored. It was very well preserved. These particular ones were buried. And now we have this modern technology, these mass spectrometers and stuff. We can study the exact atomic structure of the residue left in these two incense altars. So you can still see, if you go to the museum where it's at, you can still clearly see the residue of whatever they were burning in these two altars. And so now they took samples of it, you know, and put it into a modern laboratory. And sure enough, the one altar, incense they were burning was frankincense. You know, it's the normal stuff that you'd burn in a temple. That's what they were burning in the temple in Jerusalem. It made the place smell good. So then they went over to the other altar and scraped, what were they burning in? Why two incense altars? And they did analysis, and the molecular structure was very easy to identify. In the second altar, they were burning cannabis. So So King Ahaz's high places were literally high places. They did the math. The mount there and the temperature I was obviously at, that entire place, that it wasn't a very large shrine. But if you walked into there, you're as high as a kite, just like that. So that was the thing. Yes, King Ahaz was a pothead, and we now know this, right? We think, boy, look at this moral battle that we're losing in America. Boy, once we've gone off this slippery slope, there's no coming back. But they were going down that slippery slope then. Yeah. The fact that we're worried about falling down that slope now means at some point there was a revival when we went back up the slope. And you think abortion is something new? Ever heard about that like Hippocratic oath, this like ancient Greek guy that made this, had the doctors that he trained take this oath not to do evil? There's a bunch of reasons, obviously, they don't use it today. Obviously, we don't, you know, the original oath contained, like, references to Greek gods and so forth. But one of the things, back in ancient Greece, a pagan society, that he had his doctor's students vow never to do is to never perform an abortion. And so the original Hippocratic Oath, they took a vow never to perform an abortion. It was a big issue, and there was a movement to, and the reason was because abortions were becoming super popular in ancient Greece. And it's not, again, it's a lie and a myth to say that abortion is some kind of new medical discovery. They knew how to murder babies way back. I mean, it's not sophisticated. They don't use any new tech. They just kill, okay? And killing is something we've been good at for thousands of years. And abortion was a massive problem during biblical times. And if you look in the New Testament, when Paul, of course, is exhorting the Christians not to go to these temples and engage with the prostitutes and stuff. The issue, I mean, there are a lot of issues there, but archaeologists have dug up those places that Paul was telling them not to go. And underneath those houses of wickedness, there's entire cisterns filled with the bodies of unborn aborted babies. Thousands of them. I mean, it's a difficult thing for these archaeologists to do. They're digging through thousands of bodies from unborn aborted babies, and you know, they're feeling things of like, this is, but knowing their own, we've made so much progress in 2,000 years, haven't we, right? But there was a time in between when it was completely illegal to murder your baby. So we think, oh, where is God? This is the first time we've ever dealt with these issues of drugs and homosexuality and abortion or whatever these more, like, look at our country, it's falling apart. We're the first Christians ever to have to deal with this. Where are you, God? And God's dealt with this a lot of times in human history. None of this is new. None of the moral issues that we deal with today are new, novel, and having to do with today's day and age, you know? We were like, well, but nowadays we have the internet and Facebook. I was reading the other day in Acts, you know, in Paul on Mars Hill. And it says, and they sat there and they did nothing other than to either tell or hear some new thing. If you read that verse, it's like an absolute perfect description of Facebook. I mean, there's really nothing we do. They do nothing other than hear or tell some new thing. It's just all they did. Mars Hill was the Facebook of the day. And the only difference is you had to actually stop whatever else you were doing and come. Now, we still stop whatever we're doing, but you can't just, you know, it's just Mars Hill in a pocket is all we've got today. But there they had to go to that place and they would sit around and just share memes. And that's what they did. They sit around and share memes and, you know, and tell, oh, I got this new idea. I got this, all this. And that's all they would do. And it's like, well, that's a new cultural phenomenon. There's nothing new about any of it. You know, they were like, we got some great new tools. You know, we got a telephone, but would we do anything? Do we have different moral scenario with doing wickedness over a telephone versus in person? I mean, it's the same. There's no new thing under the sun. So look at this. Look at this. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, they boast of it. And blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. So do we have a phenomenon in America's politics today of blessing the covetous? It's amazing that socialism is making a comeback, right? It's the whole premise of you want other people's money. That makes you great. You know, I mean, like, it's a lie. It's been told 1,000 times, and you can just get ahead by taking. But even though it's failed, I mean, it is a thing. It's alarming to see the statistics of how many young people at colleges today think socialism, like, you know, Mao and Stalin, you know, yeah, social, it thinks it's a good idea. I mean, obviously they're not studying history, but it's not even so much about history. It's because the appeal of socialism is it goes right to our sinful nature and says, hey, look at that guy, he's got more money than you. Shouldn't you have more money? Shouldn't we redistribute that wealth? You talk about redistributing wealth. You're great. That's wonderful. I'm gonna thumbs up you on Twitter. I'm gonna retweet you. We live in a day where where's God? Why are you letting this nonsense come into my country? And yet, that's what's happening. And yet it's nothing new. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. I mean, the success in recent years of the anti-God atheist and pushing God, the thought of God, out of schools and out of government. But it's nothing new. It's not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. His judgments are far above, out of sight. For all his enemies, he puffeth at them. I don't care about what you say. I can just do my own thing. I can ignore the consequences. And yet it seems like those kind of people are winning. He hath said in my heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Oh, yeah, we can just go on with this forever. This is never going to be a problem. Our society's just fine. You know, it's all these problems are transitory. It's just that, you know, we'll be just fine. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the village, in the secret places, he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. And I mean, I don't know if you've seen on the news, and I'm so glad I'm not living in California, but I mean, these groups just openly walking into stores and just smashing all the cases and just looting en masse because the district attorneys have said, we're not going to really prosecute, you know, crime anymore. And I will show up to arrest somebody who's at a restaurant and hasn't, you know, shown their paperwork, and that's a thing happening, but you can go in and just steal everything and you're fine, evidently. You say, well, that's so far away. I mean, that's those crazy people over in California. But, like, what have they done in California that we haven't followed the next year? Let's be honest. Oh, can't believe those guys over in California legalizing marijuana, right? And so, where's God? I mean, you see this happening. I'm saying this as an example. We're looking at this, and I'm like, the chaos, the anarchy in my own society. I'm like, where's God in all this? How are we allowed to? And criminals go free, and cops trying to do their job end up going to jail. What is going on here in my country? Where's God? Where are you at? Why are you standing? We need help right now. Doesn't this sound like what we feel today? He lieth in wait secretly with a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor and draweth them in his net. He croucheth and humbles himself. The poor may deceit, this deceiving of the poor to take their what they have and to harm them. And this, there's so much fraud, there's so much lying, there's so much deceit. It's all around. And it seems like nobody seems to care. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. And this is the attitude that they had there, evidently 3,000 years ago, and it's the attitude we see today. Well, we seem to be able to do whatever we want. There doesn't seem to be any consequences from God. Why should I fear God? Oh, this is not about God judging. This is just you judgmental Christians. You're telling me this wrong. No, the Christians are warning you. God's wrath is coming. What? God's not going to see this. God doesn't care. If this is now accepted by culture, that's all that matters. Who cares if it's accepted by God? We define what's right and wrong. And that was the attitude they have. He's not going to know. He's not going to this. This it's not going to. It's going to help the. It says, "I will show forth all my." Back down here in verse 9. Verse 11. He said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hath hid his face. He will never see it. So if I see this, this is what we see that they saw then. This is what I see now. And the question is, where's God? Or rather, will God prevail or are they going to win? looks like they're winning. It looks like wickedness is winning. It looks like those doing wrong are getting away with it. And those that are humble and trying to follow God are being ignored. We're in this battle and we're losing badly, and there's God and his army just sitting there far off on top of that hill. Come in, sweep in, deal with this. Take this, mop up this mess. What's going on? The Lord is known, verse 14. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand and forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. God's not going to deal with me. Thou hast seen it, and beholdest the mischief and spite, and requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art a helper to the fatherless. Well, what's going on? Why haven't you dealt with this? God, deal with this problem. Look at verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked, the evil man, and seek out his wickedness till thou found none. Here's the conclusion, verse 16, of what they're saying here. We'll look at this. The Lord is king forever and ever. For the heathen are perished out of his land. Here's the realization. I have this feeling it looks like God is sitting there doing nothing and the wicked are winning everywhere. And the Bible says, hold on. This is what you got to know. God is still king. God is still king. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. All of this they think they're getting away with is so very temporary. God is coming in and he's going to clean house. But how? Well, let's look at this. These last few verses, I'll just look at three things really quick here. Number one, God prevails because of what he sees. God prevails because of what he sees. Verse 14, thou hast seen it and beholdest mischief and spite. God is seeing what they're doing. So I'm going to ask myself, where is God? And the first part of this answer is to say this, God is watching everything. There's not one lie to deceive another human being that God doesn't hear. There's not one crime against a child that God doesn't see. And Christ left the warning, hey, look, you're better off putting a millstone on your, throwing yourself into the sea. You'd be better off if you'd never been born than to harm one of these little ones. God's not forgetting anything. God is seeing it all, and he's not forgetting a thing. God watches. There's no escaping his sight. I love it in Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. I'm not in the dark, right? Even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day. God can see everything. There is no dark corner of the world where you can get away with wickedness from God. Now, there are some pretty dark corners of the world where our public consciousness in America kind of ignores the evil. I mean, we can complain a lot about, look at this, what's happening up in New York and all this, but there are darker corners of the world than New York City, believe it or not, right? You know, this Christmas in North Korea, it was against, there was an edict for 10 days, no one's allowed to laugh or smile. That's the law, that's what Kim Jong-un said, you know? And here's the thing, what it's been a long time for their entire life, and there are Christians in North Korea, but when they meet, of course, obviously they meet in secret, because it's against the law to be a Christian, but they don't bring their Bibles to their secret church. If you're found with a Bible in North Korea to this day, you're publicly hung that very day, and your whole family. So it's been that way a long time in North Korea. The Christians that meet in North Korea, they come and they quote Bible verses when they meet. They have to meet, and this Christian has worked on memorizing this book of the Bible, and this member has, the wrong member of their church dies. They just lost a book of the Bible. They have to, being caught with the Bible is the death sentence. You know, and there's parts of the world where there's some pretty dark parts. God sees that too. There's some pretty dark things that happen in America. And every once in a while, there's a big scandal and some horrendous things come to light, you know, and it's all over the news. But the ones that never make it to the news, God sees. Every wrong thing anyone's ever done to a child, God's seen it. God will require it. He's gonna deal with that. He's ignoring nothing. He's forgetting nothing. Like he sees the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? He can. He sees the injustice when someone mistreats us. Okay, God sees that. Don't think, oh, well, this is unfair and I'm being treated unfairly. There's nothing I can do about it. No. My God is watching. This poor person that's doing an injustice to me, he doesn't know. But God's right here watching. He's standing afar off. He's watching what's happening. You better do something different really fast, buddy. Oh, it's not wise to unjustly treat Christians because we have a living God and he's watching every single thing you do. And your lies might deceive me. You can't deceive him. You could trick a Christian out of some of their money. Oh, you can't trick their God. By the way, he sees our hypocrisies when we're ready to judge everyone else. And we're allowing sin in our own life that we keep secret from those around us. God sees that too. So where is God? He's watching. Where is God? God will prevail because he doesn't change. We get this wrong feeling that because the world is going downhill, somehow God is taking his hands off. God hasn't changed. He hasn't gone anywhere. We're sitting there saying, oh, look, we're having all these problems. Oh, where are you, God? Why aren't you here? And God hasn't moved an inch. What are we doing over here? What are we doing so far from what God wants us to do as Christians? What are we doing so far from serving God the way he's told us to? We're asking, where is God? He hasn't moved an inch. And he hasn't waned in any of his power. He has all the power today as he had when he crossed the Red Sea. We don't serve a used-to-do-miracles God. We serve a living God. And he's just as powerful today as he's always been. You say, then why isn't he doing anything today? He's just as merciful as he's always been. Because the same God that brought down the plagues on Egypt waited 400 years to do it. Gave those Egyptians plenty of chance to hear the truth and repent. The same God who killed the firstborn in Egypt sent 9 other plagues first so that they would repent before they got to that point. Where is God? He hasn't moved one inch. He hasn't changed his moral standard one bit, and he hasn't gotten one bit less merciful. Malachi says it beautifully. And I will come near to you to judgment. Will be swift to witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers. I mean, all this wickedness, right? Against those that oppress the hireling on his wages. Yes, mistreating employees was a thing back then too. It's not just something they do now, right? The widow and OSHA, whatever, you know. That was a thing back then, right? The widow and the fatherless. And they turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is not overlooking judgment on our sin because he hasn't changed. But he's delaying judgment on our sins because he hasn't changed. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. But is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God, I know, will prevail. Where is God? Well, he sees everything. Where is God? Well, he hasn't changed. God prevails because of His work in our heart. We're fighting a battle over here and saying, where's God's help with this battle? And God's over here saying, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Why are you over there fighting that battle? I'm fighting the real battle. So, oh, look at our culture. Wish God would come to bat in this culture war. You know where the real war is? It's right here in my heart. Look at what it says here in Psalms. Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble and wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. God is working. He's doing the battle. We're just looking in the wrong place. This is where the battle needs to be won for. He needs to prepare my heart first. God can deal with all that in an instant. God can remove a government and replace it just like that. Oh, they're going to the first church. Oh, the problem is these Romans. God, the Romans are gone, by the way. Nobody speaks Latin today except in like Catholic churches or something. They're gone. God, that was never the issue. The real issues remain. They're right here. They're issues of the heart. God is doing that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting a battle. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And we're so worried. I mean, yes, these other battles are very important, but we got to start first with we need our hearts prepared first. God is on the throne, and this is the work that needs to be done first. It's preparing the heart of me, that means humility. It's the heart of the humble. God has got to humble me first. You say, is it a massive problem, the wickedness in our society? Yes. But what is the need to defeat that? For God to swoop down and wipe it all? He will eventually. Don't worry. But He's that unchanging, merciful God. So what is He waiting for? Well, for them to repent. Are they going to repent? Not unless we humble ourselves. God's giving us a chance to get our hearts right so that we can give them the truth before God pours out His judgment on them. Where is God? He's exactly where He's always been. Where are we? Where's my heart? I see this problem. Look, the wicked are prevailing. That's just spinning. They're spinning their wheels. God could wipe them out in a second. Boy, it was pretty scary for a lot of people as Adolf Hitler looked like he was going to conquer the whole world. But he didn't. There is no 1,000-year reign of the Nazi Party. It doesn't matter how much it looks like someone's winning, God can make them lose in an instant. God can change it just like that. God is on His throne. Look what it says. Look, He's king forever. Is He going to deal with the wickedness? Yes, He is. The Lord is king forever and ever. The here heathen are perished out of His land. But it's His land, and what He's first got to work on the humble, and then He'll get rid of the heathen. I've got to let Him do His work in me first. Am I faith? Is He going to win? Yes. If things looking bad, yeah. Should we be concerned? Yes, absolutely. What should our response be? Get my heart right and humble myself before God and pray. What does the word? What does the Bible say? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. Look, then He'll heal their land. We want to heal the land first, right? And then because we heal the land, then He'll hear us. And then I'll work on becoming a good person, right? You know. I got to humble myself first. Where is God? He's working on my heart. You say, is that the need of the hour? Yes, it is. Now, let me finish with one illustration. Just, again, I think, you know, we forget what it was like in times that are far worse than ours. We sing some songs. We forget how many songs, like we sung all these Christmas songs, and we forget how many of them actually came out of times of great difficulty, right? Like there's one song I like to sing, that the one, the Christmas bells. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, and that was a song. Of course, we don't really sing the whole original poem, and we kind of sing them out of order. If you I mean, it sings, if you've got to turn it into music, it was a poem that wasn't meant to be to music originally, so it's out of order, and we kind of missed kind of half the point, but still great. That was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, right, on Christmas Day, 1863. So 1863 was not a nice Christmas day. We can complain about, oh man, I was sick and I had COVID over Christmas. But you didn't have a civil war over Christmas. You didn't spend, look, well, a lot of us had, like, dealt with someone that was sick kind of over Christmas. There's a lot of cold flus or whatever, COVID variant, whatever it was, But that Christmas, he was nursing his 18-year-old son back to health after he'd been shot in the Civil War. And that was the least of his tragedies. He's the most famous of American poets. And he hadn't written poetry for 2 years. There's a lot of tragedy that we kind of, we don't even imagine. I mean, we take for granted such good medical care today. So they didn't have the modern medical care in terms of childbirth and stuff. A lot of mothers died in childbirth, and Henry's first wife died giving birth to his first child, and that was really difficult. And a lot of his poetry early on it reflects that. But then he met another woman, and they got married and lived for 18 years together, and had five kids, and it was the most wonderful days of his life. And he loved his wife. Some of his best poetry is about him, how much he loves his kids and loves his wife. And it's a really great poetry that he wrote on that in that kind of era. But then, as the Civil War is just kicking off and stuff, a lot of families were facing tragedy in those years. We can't even fathom the percentage of families who lost a son or a husband or a father. We can't even in our today, how peaceful our lives have been, we can't even imagine this. The percentage of the population impacted by this war. Of course, he was impacted before it really even got started by losing his wife. So again, there's things we take for granted today. One of those strange things we take for granted is non-flammable clothing. And you think that's... You didn't even thought about like how flammable is my clothes when you got dressed today. We put a lot of work nowadays into chemically processing and adding synthetics to our clothes so they don't easily burn and making sure there's not like soot built up in them and stuff. So wonderful life living there. They have a beautiful mansion. At this point, he's a very popular poet. He's Abraham Lincoln's favorite poet. And everything is going great in his life. He's got five kids, ranging from like 8 years old up to 18, and that's one. Everything's wonderful, and his wife is using melting wax on the stove to seal letters. That was they didn't have, again, the self-adhesive stamps, are a new thing, right? So you had to melt wax to seal your letters, and one little bit of burning wax fell onto her dress, and she burst into flame. And he woke from taking a nap, ran in there to see his wife on fire, and grabbed the rug and tried to put it out. And that not working, he tried to use himself to smother the flames. And she realized that he was about to kill himself trying to put her out, and that the flames would likely set the house on fire and kill their children. So running from his arms, she ran outside, sacrificing herself to save her family. She collapsed finally. By the time the flames were out, she was too far gone. She died that next morning. In trying to rescue her, he had been burned so badly, he wasn't even able to come to his own wife's funeral. The kids went. He was in the hospital still. Like the most prolific of American poets for 2 years, published no poetry. Such a deep, this was the love of his life for 18 years and raising, and now he had all these children and with no mother. And something that makes no sense. And you would think of him like why something as silly as melting wax and now she's burnt to death. And that Christmas was difficult. We have his journals, though, is the only thing we have from that time period. And that next year in 1862, on Christmas, he wrote this, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." And the poet we now know of singing one of writing one of our most beloved Christmas poems was done with Christmas. And then it got worse that next year. He woke up one morning in May and his 18-year-old son wasn't in the house. A postman delivered a letter. "Dear Papa, you know for a long time I've been waiting to go to the war and I've tried hard to resist the temptation of going without your leave, but I cannot any longer. I feel it to be my first duty to do the good that I can to my country and willing to lay down my life for it if it would be for any good. God bless you all. Yours affectionately, Charlie." His oldest son now runs away and joins the Massachusetts artillery there in the Civil War. And sure enough, in November of that year, he gets the call that his son is in a hospital in D.C. He rides there, picks up his boy who was shot through the back and just nicking his spine. He's alive, but he'll never fully recover. He'll never fight again. So that December 8th, he's coming back home with his barely alive 18-year-old boy. He's got four more younger kids at home. His 17-year-old boy is up next, and he knows what's going to happen next year as this bloody war wages on. And he's one of the lucky ones. You can't walk through the town without seeing yet another widow, yet another parents lost their only children to this war. We don't understand this idea of one battle and thousands of letters coming. In one day, thousands of widows created in a single day. We can't picture that. Tens of thousands of children losing their father in one battle. And of course, earlier that year was the Battle of Gettysburg. Our picture of warfare, we do all this stuff to be safe, it's tragic when one airplane crashes or something, but this idea of just lining up and just gunning each other down. It was a pure war of attrition. The problem, of course, was, you study this, and there was this very successful general a generation back, Napoleon, right? And he won all these battles, and everyone learned in school to just mimic his strategies. The problem is they didn't think this through. The guns now could be reloaded twice as fast and shot three times as far. The technology had advanced. By the end of the Civil War, they had machine guns. The same strategies of lining up, taking a few shots, then charging with bayonets, which worked so great for Napoleon, just meant mass carnage during the Civil War. And the cannons, the cannons now were like four times the range and accurate. There were rifled barrels now. One cannon going off, just one fuse, and 10 families just lost a son or a father. Just boom, just like that. And it's not being done by some sightless disease. It's another man doing it. And it's not an invader from another country. It's our own countrymen. We have a hard time just, how could you ever find hope in that moment? So in that Christmas morning, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow woke up, and as would be the tradition, every church in town, he's in Cambridge, Massachusetts, right there, in the middle of town. Remember that in a previous generation, there was a great revival. And now instead of there being one church disguised as a brewery, right, the city and all the surrounding towns were filled with churches. And of course, back then, you would put a bell in your church, and when there was a service, you'd ring the bell to tell everyone to come. And the fancier churches, of course, had 8 or 16 or 22 bells, and they could play whole songs, by pulling ropes or pushing on the little wooden pieces there. And every church had that, and those that could play songs were playing hymns. And there was one hymn that was the hymn that year. And you know what goes that it came upon a midnight clear, and everyone wanted to sing that one because, you know, halfway through the first verse, the angels, you know, to touch the harps of gold, peace on the earth, goodwill to men from heaven's all gracious King, right? It had those words quoted from Luke chapter 2, right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And that's what every church that had more than one bell was playing. You know, you imagine peace on the earth, goodwill, you know, they're playing that song. And that was written at the end of the previous war, the Mexican-American war, you know, again, this call to peace. And so you can imagine him waking up that morning, and yeah, that night before he was dealing with the wounds, changing the bandages on his 18-year-old boy, taking care of putting the little girls to bed, his 8-year-old daughter, his 3 daughters there, the youngest, you know, because they didn't have a mother anymore. But that morning, Christmas morning, he woke up just for a moment. It was like all that was gone. See, the tradition then, as soon as the sunrise crested on Sunday morning, the churches would ring their bells to celebrate the coming in of Christmas Day. And so all at the same time as you know, he walks early that morning, he opens the door. It is a beautiful house he has there in Cambridge. It was actually the house that used to be where George Washington, it used to be his headquarters, and then it became the Longfellow House. You know, it was a nice mansion and everything, and, you know, opens his doors there, and just like the whole air is filled with ringing. You know, we can't imagine just how many churches had bells. I mean, there were a lot of churches in that area. Again, the Great Awakening had started so many churches of every denomination, and they were all ringing their bells, and they were all playing that song, and you could hear that song, you know, peace on the earth, goodwill toward men, playing over and over again, and for a moment, he kind of forgot about the war. And for a moment, it felt like, you know what? God is on the throne. There are still people who are praying to God and seeking peace. And for a moment, it felt like there's just from the beginning to end, there's just been nothing but victory as Jesus has just marched on in the cause of Christ and Christendom and every church. And look at what God, this is we're in a Christian country. I mean, just that earlier that year, they'd started stamping "In God We Trust" on their money. And, oh, this is great. But then, of course, he's right there by the Charles River there. And there's a naval defense batteries. And they have their tradition for celebrating the coming of Christmas. That, of course, is to fire off their cannons. And so he's listening to all these bells ringing. And then the nearby fort, I think just 1,000 feet away, there was a battery there defending the river there, just down from up from the Boston Harbor. Of course, they fired off their cannons to celebrate Christmas. As those cannons, which had so much a different meaning to him, they were just being shot off in celebration. But as he hears the cannon, the noise of these cannons, you know, and he pictures the soot and the flame and the death that they spread, and just suddenly it all comes back. Exactly what is going on, and this thought of how long, how many of my children am I going to lose? Am I going to lose both my sons, or all 3 of my daughters going to end up as widows before the end of this terrible conflict? Will we ever have a nation again? And he hears these cannons as the cannons just start booming. You can imagine in there, the windows rattling, the pots on the hearth are clinking together, and that sound of peace on earth, goodwill to men is just completely drowned out. Well, the cannons are booming, and they're firing. You know, they would fire off a series of them, right? They would fire them off in sequence, and it's just the cannon fire, the bells weren't there. They might as well, the bell ringers might as well have stopped. No one's hearing any bell ringing right then. They're just hearing cannons. And there was this moment of despair, just remembering just what he's gone through, what he's lost, and where is God? Where is God in all this? And then the cannon stopped. And the echo of that cannon echoing through his home died down, and the bells were still ringing. And then you don't imagine those bell ringers ringing just a little bit louder. And each one of those churches all across, they hadn't stopped. The cannons came, they went, the bells were still ringing. The wicked came and they did their thing and they made their push, and God dealt with them, and God is still on the throne. And I realized that, you know, this war may come and go, and whatever we may face, God is still on the throne. He's not left us. He's not quit. And in that moment, just realized, he wrote down a poem, which really, it's the poem that America needed at that moment, one that encouraged many back to trusting in God. He wrote these words. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old, familiar carols play, and wild and sweet their words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then, from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I hung my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells, more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong will fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. And he basically just echoed the same poem in a different words in a different time as we find in the 10th Psalm. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of this land. God is still King. He's still on the throne. And the wicked may come and seem to appear to the world to have a great victory for such a short time. And the wicked come, and the wicked go, and God's still on the throne. 1,000 years from now, no one will care what our Supreme Court says. They could do all the wickedness they want. They're not in charge. God is. 10,000 years from now, no edict by the president, no law by Congress will have any effect at all. But God will be on the throne. The wicked are perished out of his land. God is not dead. He's not sleeping. The cannons may come and the wickedness may for a time, but when it dies out, the message is still the same. Peace on earth, goodwill to men.